I want you to open your Bibles tonight, if you would please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. There are only 11 verses in this chapter, so we'll read the entire chapter. The title of the message tonight is, Will It Happen Again? I'm going to leave this question with you and let you meditate upon the truth of Scripture tonight. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning there with verse 1. He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain, and go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with the linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I've done as thou hast commanded me. If you've been looking around on the internet, looking at various news stories, I just ran across three headlines today. The first one was this. New study finds the United States has become notably less Christian. The second article was this. America going secular. Survey says yes. And here's another one. Atheism and agnosticism on the rise. Those were just headlines today. The title of the message is, Will It Happen Again? It's been repeatedly said that lightning does not strike twice in the same place. Of course, that's not true. Lightning will strike wherever and whenever the sovereign God of heaven sends it. And it will strike 100 times in one place if he so wills it. It is the same with all weather-related judgments. There are states, and many of you know of these states, but there are states in the United States of America that has, or that have a certain area through them, and that area is usually known as Tornado Alley, because the tornadoes usually go right up through those same alleys over and over again. It's equally true with hurricanes. Florida, of course, is hurricane dominated many times. Sometimes it comes up and hits the coast of South Carolina as well. But, you know, whenever a major hurricane lands or an earthquake or a tornado comes through, and especially devastating entire towns and cities, the very first question that people ask as they try to clean up and even begin to rebuild is this, will it happen again? Will it happen again? Will we have to go through the same exact thing? You could actually ask that question in relationship to all of God's judgment. But if we understand the truth of God's immutability, that is the unchangeableness of God, if we understand that God himself does not change, and therefore his judgments against sin and rebellion do not change or do not cease, You have to understand that circumstances oftentimes surrounding the judgments may differ, but the outcome and the results of the judgments are absolutely the same. When you look at Ezekiel chapter 9, God is revealing to Ezekiel that he's going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 1 is extremely informative. Look at it. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them to have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now, it's extremely informative that the Bible says that he cried with a loud voice, or he cried with a great voice. The loud voice or the great voice just simply demonstrates the greatness of his indignation and the vehemence of his wrath that was stirred up against the sins of the people. And so what God is doing is he is calling together his messengers of death and destruction. And he asks for those that have charge over the city to come hither. Now, I'll explain this just momentarily, but what he's calling for would either be the angels and or the representatives of the Chaldeans into whose hands he was going to deliver the city. So I want you to note, first of all, that this command he issues from the temple court. And you're going to see even the brazen altar is mentioned here. Why in the world would this command be given from the temple court? Because you have to remember, it was the temple where God revealed himself to his people, either in mercy or in judgment. And also, since this was done by the brazen altar, you have to remember that brazen altar was the altar of sacrifice. That brazen altar was where all of the animals were offered. Interesting. There is a principle that is clearly enunciated all throughout Scripture, and that principle is this. You must either have a substitution for your sin, or you must pay the penalty yourself. One of the truths that the Bible teaches concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is our surety, that he is our substitute. He died in our stead. He died in our place. So if Jesus Christ, then, is not your substitute, that means you must face God and pay the penalty for sins yourself. Now, since this takes place in the temple, and since this takes place around the brazen altar, you have to understand this simple truth, that Judah and Jerusalem as a whole had rejected God's substitutionary sacrifices, which, of course, at that time represented his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the wicked now have rejected his substitutionary sacrifices, it means that they become the sacrifice themselves. I want you to understand, just because someone is around a holy area does not make that individual holy. And just because someone is begging for mercy does not mean that that individual is going to receive mercy. For instance, if you will hold Ezekiel chapter 9, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. I want to give you the example of Joab. Now, Joab happened to be the commander of David's army. He was indeed a very valiant man. He was certainly military-minded. He was also a murderer. He happened to murder two individuals in cold blood. And so Solomon now ascends to the throne. And Solomon is going to take care of Joab because David, his father, said, let not his hoar head go to the grave in peace. In other words, you do to Joab what needs to be done. So here's what happens in 1 Kings chapter 2. I want you to notice there. Let's begin reading there, if you would please, at verse 28. Joab knows he's about to be killed. And look what happens. 1 Kings chapter 2. And verse 28, the Bible says this, and it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled into the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, say, go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he saith, nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he said, and fall upon him and bury him, and that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which you have shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with a sword, my father David not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. So, here is Joab inside the tabernacle, holding on to the horns of the brazen altar, saying in essence, I want mercy. And Solomon said, there is no mercy for you. You've murdered two men. The scripture says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You're going to die. And certainly, that is exactly what happened. And if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, God now summons these individuals to come with every man his slaughter weapon in his hand. Now look in verse 2. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So you have to ask this question. Who were these six men that were armed with their destroying weapons in their hands? Now, there are differing views on this, and I will give you those differing views momentarily. But let me just tell you, there are some scholars who think that these six men were representatives of the Babylonian army because God had delivered Judah and Jerusalem into the hands of the Babylonian armies. There are other scholars that say, no, that these individuals were angels. So I want to just give you very quickly two representatives of each of these views, or at least one of each of these two views. The first one is Adam Clark. Here's what Adam Clark said. By those six men with the destroying weapons, the Chaldeans are represented who had received commission to destroy the city. And when the north is mentioned in such cases, Chaldea and the Chaldean armies are generally intended. There appears to have been six men with a sort of slaughter bills and one man with an inkhorn. These may represent the seven counselors of the Eastern monarch who always saw the king's face and knew all the secrets of government. One of them was that minister who had the office of reporting concerning criminals, who carried with him the book of death and the book of life into the presence of the king, where the names were entered of those criminals who were destined to suffer and of those who were either considered as innocent or recommended mercy, the former in the book of death and the latter in the book of life. The person with the inkhorn might be termed, in our phrase, the recorder. So, what he is saying is basically these six men were representatives of the Babylonian army. Now, you would have to ask yourself, where in the world would someone come up with an idea like this, that these six men were representatives from the Babylonian army? Well, if you will hold Ezekiel chapter 9, but look in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 3. You will happen to see six representatives of Nebuchadnezzar named. Notice Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 3. The Word of God says this, Jeremiah 39 and verse 3. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, Shamgar-Nebo, Sarsheshem, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rabmag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. But there's six named here. So very obviously, Adam Clark and a few others would say, well, these men were nothing else than representatives then of the Babylonian army. And they were coming with slaughter weapons in their hand. Other commentators refer to these six men as angels. Now, when you consider that God, with one angel, in one night, with one stroke of the sword, slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, I don't imagine six angels would have too much trouble with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem if it were indeed angels. And to be honest with you, I quite frankly believe that is correct. Here's what Matthew Henry said, and listen carefully. He says, there are those that have charge over the city to destroy it, not the Chaldean armies. They are indeed to be employed into this work, but they are not the visitors. They're only the servants, or rather the tools. God's angels have received a charge now to lay the city waste, which they had long had a charge to protect and to watch over. They are at hand as destroying angels, as ministers of wrath, for every man has his destroying weapon in his hand, and the angel that kept the way of the tree of life, you remember, had a flaming sword. Now, Matthew Henry goes on to say this, and listen carefully, because he's going to repeat what I said earlier in a different sense. He said it like this: they went in and stood beside the brazen altar on which sacrifices were offered and the atonement made. When they acted as destroyers, they acted as sacrificers, not from any personal revenge or ill will, but with a pure and sincere regard for the glory of God, for to his justice, all they slew were offered up as victims or sacrifices. They stood by the altar, as it were, to protect and vindicate that and plead its righteous cause and avenge the horrid profanation of it. At the altar, they were to receive their commission to destroy, to intimate that the iniquity of Jerusalem, like that of Eli's house, was not to be purged with sacrifice. So obviously, you would have to say that these six men were either the Babylonian representatives or they were angels. Either way, you have to understand that since these men were appearing beside the brazen altar, that means Judah then and Jerusalem were to be offered up as a sacrifice to God's righteous judgment. Why? Because they had refused his substitutionary sacrifice. Scripture states very plainly in Psalm 118 in verse 27, God is the Lord who has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Just like Joab held on to the horns of the altar, the sacrifice was to be bound with cords, even that altar, to that altar. Now, let me just mention it like this. Since I've really dealt with this fact for the last two nights, that Judah and Jerusalem were being destroyed by God, and their destruction was very horrendous, it was very horrific, would you like to know how horrific it really was? Let me show you. Hold Ezekiel chapter 9, but turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Look in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 6. And I want you to see what Jeremiah says about the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. It's a very interesting truth that is here revealed in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 6. Jeremiah says this: for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment and no hand stayed on her. Did you hear that? Jeremiah said the punishment and the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem was greater than the punishment and destruction of Sodom. You have to understand that Sodom was overthrown in a moment. God rained fire and brimstone and consumed them. But it wasn't so with Judah and Jerusalem. Hands stayed on her, wicked hands. In fact, if you study the scripture, you'll find out the siege lasted several years. If you read the book of Lamentations, you will find that people were dying not just from disease, but also from the starvation. You will also find that women killed, cooked, and ate their own children. It was horrific. It was horrible. Now you have to ask this question: why then was the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem even considered worse than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer comes back this: the greater their sins and the greater their responsibilities, the greater their culpability. It seems to me like our Lord said it like this: to whom much is given, much is required. So here these people had the tabernacle. Later on, they had the temple. They had the law. They had the priesthood. They had the sacrifices. They had the knowledge. They had the truth. And they turned their backs upon it. And so God is dealing far greater with Judah and Jerusalem than he ever did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Too much is given, much is required. Now let me ask this question. What was it that provoked God so to send such horrible judgments upon Judah and Jerusalem? Well, I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Since chapter 8 precedes chapter 9, we're going to see exactly what brought on the horrible judgments upon Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, we need to see these judgments. We need to see these provocations to make sure that we do not mimic the provocations and receive the same judgments. But I will tell you this. I'm absolutely afraid in my own mind, and I'm convinced in my own mind, that the majority of Americans and even the majority of professing Christians are engaging in the same provocations today. We're doing exactly the same thing that Judah and Jerusalem did. So that is why I titled this message with a question. Will it happen again? And you ask, well, what happened again? And I will just say, hold on, and you will find out. So let's read the first five verses in Ezekiel chapter 8. And let me show you that there was open, unabashed, and blatant idolatry and disregard for God and his law in Judah and Jerusalem. So Ezekiel chapter 8 verse 1, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld in all likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now watch, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked the jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar of this image of jealousy in the entry. Now, we do not know exactly what this altar was. It was an altar to an idol. It could have been even an image of an idol, and it probably was. But we're not told if it was an image of Baal or not. And by the way, I hope you know that King Manasseh did indeed put an image of Baal in the temple. It could have been the image of Baal, but it also could have been that of Mars, or it could have been that of Tammuz, or it could have been that of Adonis. I don't know. But the Bible just simply tells us that this image was there, and it was one that provoked God to jealousy. In other words, the people were absolutely open and unashamed of their idolatry. The country was given over to idolatry. They had apostatized, they had left the true worship of God, and they were openly idolaters, and the idol was there for anyone to see. They weren't embarrassed about it. They weren't ashamed about it. And I've got news for you. You look around and look over these headlines that I quoted to you earlier, where America is becoming more secular, and Christianity is on the decrease, and atheism and agnosticism is on the rise. People are not embarrassed over that. In fact, they're proud because they think now that we're being freed from the shackles of religion and the shackles of Christianity. That's what they think. And they're just proud of their idolatry. Well, the interesting thing is, this idol was here for everyone to see, and no one was flabbergasted. No one was embarrassed about it. Everyone just knew it was there. and they took care to worship that idol. But I want you to see something. It gets worse. Look, if you would, please, beginning there with verse 6. And he said furthermore to me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary and turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So what God is about to show now is even greater than what he showed in the first five verses. So verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now watch. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, and the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now, I want you to note, if you would please, in verse 10, he sees every form of creeping things, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon their walls round about. Now, I want you to remember, as you look into the tombs of the pharaohs, if you look in some of the standing walls in Egypt, you'll see every form of animal portrayed there. Adam Clark said it like this. It is very likely that these images portrayed on the wall were the objects of Egyptian adoration. The ox, the ape, the dog, the crocodile, the ibis, the scarabaeus or beetle, and various other things. Now listen carefully. It appears that these were privately worshipped by the Sanhedrin, or the great Jewish council, consisting of 70 or 72 persons, six chosen out of every tribe as representatives of the people. The images were portrayed upon the wall as we find those ancient idols or the walls of the tombs of the kings and nobles of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? There were 70 men there. There were 70 men in the great council. There were 70 elders. There were 70 rulers. I want you to pay close attention now, because in the first five verses, it was the people and everyone worshiping the idol. Now we come to the 70, the rulers, the elders. Ah. But I want to call your attention to verse 12. Look at verse 12. Then said he to me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. So, a hole was dug in the wall, and a door was discovered. And that door then led to the chambers of a man's imagery. That is, that which he had in his mind. So here's what these elders, here's what these rulers were doing. They were privately worshiping that which they would publicly deny. They were worshiping privately that which they would not openly confess and acknowledge. They confessed and acknowledged that they were God's people, but privately they were idolaters. In other words, their profession did not match their lives. They were first-rate hypocrites. They professed one thing, but they lived totally different in private than they did in public. Now, I want to point this out and make it applicable today. I want you to understand that you should see this and apply it in our day and time, because in this passage we can see the absolute hypocrisy of our politicians and our leaders. When you stop and think that the average politician professes to be a Christian, That is with the exception of the Muslims and the Jews. If you're not a Muslim politician or a Jewish politician, I can assure you, you're going to profess to be a Christian. It's interesting how everyone wants pictures of them in church, as a politician, or carrying a Bible, or going to some conference. And the interesting thing is this. These individuals who profess to be Christians in order to get elected, and even still profess to be Christians when they're there, they pass, they legislate, and they vote for laws that are absolutely contrary to God and to His Word and the profession which they profess. And then, when they're challenged, they have the audacity to defend their humanistic actions based on humanistic rationale. Well, that's the way these people were. They were the leaders. And their lives were totally different in private than they were in public. I'm going to tell you something. So many of our politicians have fallen in to sodomy, pedophilia, adultery, fornication. Most of us are not even flabbergasted when we hear it any longer. But I will tell you this, I genuinely believe if the real evil of most of these individuals came out, it would floor us. We could never imagine what really and truly goes on. You see, we have to come to a realization that what a man does and how a man acts and conducts himself, and especially his business, that is exactly what he is and nothing else. It doesn't matter what he says. That's why the Bible in Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our Lord nailed it in Matthew 7 and verse 20 when he said, by their fruits you shall know them. In other words, what a man does, how he lives, how he conducts himself, that's what he is. I don't care how many politicians say, read my lips. Watch their lives and watch what they do. So God says, you think it's bad that there is an idol here, an open idolatry? Oh. Well, you understand the leaders are following some imagination of their own evil heart and of their own mind. They profess to be mine, but they're not. Oh, it even gets worse. Look down in verse 13. He said also to me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than that they do. Wow, I didn't think it could get any worse, but it does. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Wow. Women weeping for Tammuz. By the way, these women were sitting at the gate that was reserved for the king and for the princes. They had absolutely no business being there at all. Now, most of us probably have no idea what the worship of Tammuz is all about. If you would read Babylon Mystery Religion, you would find out. If you would read the two books, or Hislop's books, two Babylons, yeah, you would find out. But let me just give you a couple of quotes. And I want you to listen carefully because you're going to find out that the worship of Tammuz is very active today. Matthew Poole says, there sat women contrary to the law where they came hither, led by their blindest, because the vilest and most impudent superstition, waiting, expressed by sitting, ready to commit the most lewd wickedness as part of their obscene and beastly rites. Weeping, this is the only part which is specified of their irreligious religion, commemorating with tears an infamously lustful and unclean whoremonger of Venus, snatched from her by an unhappy wound of a boar. Some say this weeping implieth all the beastly rites of that idol. So, Venus's lover, Adonis, was supposed to be wounded by a boar, You say, what in the world has all this got to do? Well, let me give you one other quote. Listen carefully. Here it is. Albert Barnes. He says, this was a revival of nature worship under another form. The death of Adonis symbolized the suspension of the productive powers of nature, which were in due time revived. Accordingly, the time of this festival was the summer solstice, which in the east, nature seems to wither and die under the scorching heat of the sun, to burst forth again into life at the due season. At the same time, there was a connection between this and sun worship, and in that the decline of the sun and the decline of nature might be alike represented by the death of Adonis. The excitement attendant upon these extravagances of alternate wailing and exultation were in complete accordance with the character of nature worship, which for this reason was so popular in the East, especially with women, and led by inevitable consequences of unbridled lust and license to excess. Such was in Ezekiel's day one of the most detestable forms of idolatry. Now, I'm sure that everyone in here has heard about environmentalism. Let me say, there is certainly a biblical concept of being conscious of the fact that this is God's creation and God gave it to us as a stewardship. But I want you to understand that these women were sitting here weeping for a stupid idol or what that idol represented. They were not like Ezra and Daniel who wept over the sins of their nation and the sins of their people. They were weeping over this idol. We have the same thing today in environmentalism, where a baby eagle is valued far more than a real, genuine, living baby. If you want to get in trouble today, you disturb an eagle's nest. You touch a baby eagle. You try to take an eagle feather, and you see what is going to happen. You see, in this type of worship, you have the worship of Mother Earth. You have the worship of trees. I saw it on a bumper sticker, where the little slogan was this, trees have feelings too. Really? Really? Now, I did see one bumper sticker that I liked. It said, it's all right to hug a tree as long as you're climbing to get to your deer stand. So, but you have to understand what I'm talking about. Here are people in America that will weep and cry and wail over a beach baby whale that will never shed a tear over 60 million abortions. One feminist recently murdered her own baby, an aborticide, and the reason she murdered her own baby was because it was a boy. And here is what she said, and I'm quoting her words. She said that she was not going to bring another monster into the world. Wow. Do you understand, in nature worship, nature is placed on a higher pedestal and elevated to a higher standing than even God who created this world. Paganism always exalts nature and ignores the God of nature. And it's a strange as well as abominable thing how some individuals are willing to weep over an idol or that which an idol represents rather than serving the one true and the living God with joy and gladness. So here is the worship of Tammuz. Here is the worship of Adonis. It's environmentalism. It's nature worship. But listen. It gets even worse. I want you to look at verse 15. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Man, It gets worse. Verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Now, let's look at this. Look in verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Do you realize no one but priests were allowed in the inner court? And he said there were about 25 men there. Do you remember it was David that divided the priest into courses? Do you remember how many courses of priests there were? 24. And each course had one priest over it. And then there was the high priest over every one of them. So the 25 priests in the inner court here would be the high priest and each ruling priest over the 24 courses. And what they have is their backs toward the west, which is where God's altar was, and they're worshiping the sun. Now, I want you to turn to two passages because I want you to see that sun worship was part of early pagan religions. Look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17, and then we're going to Job 31. Look in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. And let's begin reading there with verse 2. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2. Watch carefully. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2. God says, if there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it is true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. Then now if you will turn to Job 31, of course, you remember in the book of Job, Job is declaring his righteousness. Job is saying that, yes, the hand of God is against him, but he has not done anything to deserve what God is bringing against him. And so he makes this statement in Job 31, beginning there with verse 26. Watch it carefully. Job 31, verse 26. He said, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. So he says, if you go into nature worship, you are denying the God that is above. Now, I want you to note what has happened in Ezekiel chapter 8. You have the people in the first five verses. Everyone is worshiping this idol. Then you have the elders, the rulers, and they are guilty of idolatry. You have the people mentioned again with the women weeping in, and they've turned into some of the most wicked lasciviousness, fornication. And then you have the priests. Now, what I want you to do is this. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 22 and let me show you a summary of Ezekiel chapter 8. If you'll look in Ezekiel 22, beginning there verse 25, here again is showing you that every section, every sector of people had been touched by idolatry. They had apostatized. In Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning there in verse 25. Watch carefully. God says there is a conspiracy of our prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. And they've made her many widows in the midst thereof. So there's her prophets. Now watch verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things and have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Now watch verse 27. Her princes, there's the rulers again, in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and destroy the souls to get dishonest gain. Now verse 28, he hits the prophets again because they're in with the princes, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Now watch verse 29. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they've oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Notice, if you would, he hits the prophets, he hits the priests, he hits the princes, he hits the people. That's the same exact thing that God is saying in Ezekiel chapter 8. Every class of society has fallen into apostasy and idolatry. And therefore, God is rightly infuriated. So go back to Ezekiel chapter 8 and look at verses 17 and 18. You'll see the fury of God at these wicked people. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore also will I deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Now, if you understand what has happened in chapter 8, now when you get to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that's when God calls for the six men with the slaughter weapons in their hands. What is he telling us? Judgment has come. Judgment has fully and finally arrived. What God does is this in chapter 9. He graciously and lovingly and mercifully deals with those individuals who have really sighed and cried and mourned for the sins of the people and because of the idolatry. Look, if you would, at verses 3 and 4. He said, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So God is saying, look, there are a few. There is a remnant that still sigh and cry. And God says, before I destroy this people, you go through and put my mark on them, because those will not be destroyed. They will not be touched. After that is done, go to verse 5. And to the others, that is the men with the slaughter weapons in their hands, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Ah, God says here is this horrific and terrifying destruction that is going to be given throughout the land. There is to be no pity shown, no mercy shown, no compassion to be shown. Repentance and forgiveness had passed. Nothing remained except judgment. And God says to his men with a slaughter weapon, have no compassion, have no pity. Now, one thing is made exceedingly clear. You do not have to ask a question. It is clear. Look, if you would, please, back again at verse 6. Here's what God says. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Where did the judgment of God against Judah and Jerusalem begin? At God's sanctuary. At God's sanctuary. Now I want you to watch this. Verse 7, and he said unto them, defile the house, that's the temple, and fill the courts, that's the temple, with the slain. Go you forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. But they started with the ancients and with the priests. God said, begin at my sanctuary. Now let me ask you a question. Does that verse ring a bell? Does it cause you to think of a passage in the New Testament? Well, it should. So if you will hold Ezekiel 9, but turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's begin reading with verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Peter writes, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now I want you to pause and think about this just for a moment. When God began his judgment in Judah and Jerusalem, he said, begin at my sanctuary. And now Peter says, the time has come that judgment first must begin at the house of God. And if it begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And then he said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Let me show you something. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 9. And I want you to see something. Look in verse 8. Look in verse 8. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, I fell on my face. I got news for you. If all that destruction is going on around me and I realize I'm left by the grace of God, I think I'm going to fall on my face and do a little praising God and thanking God as well. Now let me tell you what was happening. You see, Judah was a covenant nation. Judah was supposed to be in covenant with God. Judah was a professing people of God. But what Judah had done, she had apostatized. America is a professing Christian nation. But we have apostatized from the truth. We've left God. We've left God's Word. What we want today is we want an easy believism and we want a superficial salvation. What we want is we want to be freed from the penalty of our sins so that we can enjoy the pleasure of our sins and revel and glory in them. We wish to be entertained. We wish to be comforted, coddled, and pampered. We have no desire for a biblical lifestyle, a holy, godly, and righteous and obedient lifestyle. No, the truth is, listen carefully, as a nation as a whole, we are totally and completely unbiblical, ungodly, unholy, in every area of life, including government. We have forsaken God socially, economically, ecclesiastically, governmentally, familially, individually. The truth of the matter is we're in rebellion up to our eyeballs, and we're committing exactly the same sins that Judah and Jerusalem committed. Now you're going to say, hold it. Wait a minute, Brother Weaver. Don't you tell me that. I'm not bowing down before an idol. I'm not worshiping the sun. Oh? Really? I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Look in Colossians chapter 3, if you would, please. And let's begin reading there verse 5. So you say I'm not an idolater because I don't fall down before a stone idol. I'm not falling down before the sun. Well, notice if you would, Colossians chapter 3, notice verse 5. God says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now what did he say? And covetousness, which is idolatry. Let me spell it out for you. When we place our desires, our lust, and our love upon things instead of the Lord, it is idolatry. When we place material possessions ahead of the worship and obedience to God, it is idolatry. When we refuse to order our thoughts according to His Word, it is idolatry. When we bow down to the lust of our flesh, we don't have to bow down to an idol, but when we put our lust and our desires ahead of God, when we say, I don't care what the Bible says, I want what I want, and I want it now, that's idolatry. Every adulterer is an idolater. Every fornicator is an idolater. Every thief is an idolater. Every murderer is an idolater. You cannot violate any of God's law without violating the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In order to violate any commandment, you have to dethrone God and enthrone yourself and say, I don't care what God says, I want what I want, and I want it now. Wow. No wonder God said in Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, oh, do not that abominable thing which I hate. And he was talking about idolatry. We've turned just like Judah has turned. So here's my question. Will it happen again? It happened one time. Will he call forth his destroying angels? Will he send them upon us? Will our society be destroyed, our nation, our people? You have to remember that God is immutable. God does not change, and neither does his judgments. He still hates sin, and he still judges it in the same way. We have to learn the truth of Hebrews 10 and verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And let me tell you, it's even more fearful when you realize that that God is angry with you because of your sin and rebellion. So will it happen again? God said, begin at my sanctuary. Peter said, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Have you ever wondered why there are so few really biblical churches in this country? Have you ever wondered why churches everywhere are falling apart? Professing Christians are arguing and fussing and fighting? Could it be the judgment of God already upon us, beginning at His house? Look at the lives and the families that are destroyed in the average church. Will it happen again? Let me make some applications. I want you to think with me. The first one should be very obvious to you, and that is this. God has ministers of wrath to call, and they are at His disposal. And by the way, His ministers of wrath are always within call. And they're always at His command. And they have invisible powers, His angels do. And it should be properly noted that those who have made God their enemy has also made His avenging angels their enemy as well. It does not bode well for those who fight against God. Here is where we're just like Israel. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Whole Ezekiel 9. We'll come back there. But I want you to look in Ezekiel 33. And I want to read something to you in just a moment. You know what Israel banked on, even in the New Testament? Judah banked on it, even in the New Testament. They even told our Lord, we have Abraham to our father. Abraham was a godly man. Abraham is known as the friend of God. God gave Abraham a land, a possession. When you stop and think of our founding fathers in America, most of our founding fathers were Christians. I realize not everyone was, but most were. Those that were not Christian were under heavy Christian influence. Most people consider Ben Franklin a deist. But yet Ben Franklin was the man who called for prayer at the Constitutional Convention. He's the one who said, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without her heavenly father, do you think a nation can rise without him? And he asked for prayer to be at every... That's why Congress opens with prayer now, because of that. Did you know that Benjamin Franklin was a personal friend of George Whitefield? He always went to hear Whitefield preach. Benjamin Franklin was the man who figured out mathematically that 25,000 people could hear George Whitefield preach without any kind of amplification. You read some of Benjamin Franklin's writings, he sounds just as fundamental and Bible-believing as most individuals. So what I'm trying to show you is this. No, not every one of our founding fathers was a Christian, but most of them, those who were not, were under heavy Christian influence. And what we're banking on in this country is, boy, we had godly grandfathers and godly founding fathers, just like Abraham was a godly man and the friend of God. Well, look what God said to Israel and to Judah and Jerusalem. Notice, if you would, Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning there, verse 24. Watch carefully. Ezekiel 33, verse 24. Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land is given to us for inheritance. That's what we said. Our founding fathers founded this country. It's ours. It was given to us. Read verse 25. God says, wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, you eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and shall you possess the land? You stand upon your sword, you work abomination, and you defile everyone his neighbor's wife, and shall you possess the land? Say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in open field will I give to the beasts of the, to be devoured, and they that are in the forts and in the caves shall die of pestilence. What? What did he say? You said we have Abraham to our father. Yes. But you're not anything like Abraham. And do you think you shall possess the land? God says, no. 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 That's why I'm asking, will it happen again? Because we're not anything like our founding fathers. We've turned as far as we could possibly turn. I want you to go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. I want this to sink into you. I want you to let it sink in very deeply. Ezekiel chapter 8. This is very frightening. And I hope it scares you. There comes a time when God will not hear cries for mercy. What? Well, look at Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 18. Look what God said. Ezekiel 8, verse 18, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Read Proverbs chapter 1. Look in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 10. Ezekiel 9 and verse 10. God said, as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Yeah, there comes a time when God will not hear pleas for mercy. You know what he said in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7? He said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What did he say? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Yes, call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. There is a time for mercy, and there is a time for grace. But when it comes a time for judgment, the time for mercy is past. And God said, though they cry unto me, I will not hear them. So my question is, will it happen again? Look at what God did to Judah and Jerusalem and what they did to him. Look at what we're doing to God. And then you have to ask, will it happen again? Will God do to us what he did to Judah and Jerusalem? I know if he does, I surely want to be like Ezekiel. I want to be one that's left. And if I'm left, I'm going to fall on my face and say, Lord God, you gave me mercy and not justice. Justice is what I deserve, but I don't want justice. I want mercy. And everyone in this room and everyone that hears my voice, you want mercy. And God says, to him that is merciful, he'll show mercy. But we can only be merciful to each other through Jesus Christ. And if we refuse his substitutionary sacrifice, we're going to face God on our own. Will it happen again? Think about it. Where we are, what we're doing, and what God has done. And remember, God does not change. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that thou art the immutable God of heaven and earth. Thou dost not change. And Lord, you're still the same merciful God as well as the same wrathful God. You're wrathful toward those who reject your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and despise your word and trample your law under their feet. But you're merciful to those who come to thee through Jesus Christ and who obey thee because of your grace and your power in their lives. Help us, Lord, to love thee and serve thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.